These have been declared by people to be some of the most remarkable words ever penned. And certainly they give us the most remarkable description of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you might recall that John was the apostle, the one apostle that lived to the full age of a man. In fact, the stories are that he lived to be 100 years old. He's the only apostle who didn't meet a martyr's death, it appears. And so when John was writing these things, he was an apostle of extraordinary experience, and he'd seen the church assaulted and ravaged, and he'd seen the extraordinary grace of God. And as he did at the Last Supper, he was a man who leant upon the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. He leant upon him. Such was his familiarity. And that's how he finished his days, our apostle, leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read John's Gospel, and we'll start in verse 10. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came unto his own nation, his own home, that means, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What a glorious, glorious description of the character of our God. The purpose of all things that happen in this world is that God would be declared. God would be declared in his sovereignty, in his immutability, in his power, but for believers in his grace and in his truth. So let's go back. We're looking at verse 17. We scratched the surface of verse 15 and 16 last week, and every time I turn to John's Gospel, I see more and I feel more and more inadequate. And it's one of those things where you think, well, I've failed before I start. Therefore, we just trust the fact that God has promised to be the teacher of his people, and he teaches them to profit. And all that are taught of God, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in many ways, we just want to say what God says and get all of humanity out of the way. So in verse 16, we have, of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. It is a glorious description of the grace that we read of in Jeremiah 31, the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in Luke chapter 4 and pictured in Luke chapter 15 in the story of the prodigal son. You need grace to know grace. You need grace to receive grace. You need the grace of God to accept God in all of his glory and all of his attributes and say, Amen, what a saviour, what a God we have. And when you've received grace, Grace flows and grace continues to flow. All the recipients of God's grace will all be saved. All the recipients of God's grace were saved from the foundation of the world. All the recipients of God's grace were one with the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth. Everything that Jesus Christ did, he did as an us. Everything that Jesus Christ did, he did as an us. Such is his union with his people that when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth and perfectly loved his Father and perfectly obeyed the law of Moses in every tiny jot and tittle, all of God's children did at the same time. All of them did. The law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. And when our glorious Saviour declared it is finished, all of his people had finished it. They had perfectly loved God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. They had perfectly loved their neighbour as themselves. They had perfectly obeyed God. They had perfectly obeyed the law of God, which is why the contrast is there in verse 17. All of God's children receive from the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of his deity, the fullness of his sovereignty, the fullness of all of his perfect obedience, the fullness of his love, the fullness of all that he is and all that he did. We receive grace for grace, of his fullness. Such is the infinite fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he can give infinitely and have an infinite amount to give. And he can keep on giving infinitely. He can give to all of his people at all time of his fullness. And his fullness can never be depleted. It can never be depleted. That's why grace comes and then grace flows. It's like the waves that wash onto the shore, isn't it? They just keep coming and coming and coming and coming. And sometimes they're just a tiny little ripple and sometimes they're an enormous wave that Norm can ride. Or maybe not ride these days. But nevertheless, they just keep on coming, don't they? Grace comes. And this is the contrast, isn't it? This contrast is here. For the law was given by Moses. John's making it abundantly clear that the law he's speaking of is the law that was given at Mount Sinai after the Lord had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and saved them with a mighty hand. He brought them to Mount Sinai. And here on Mount Sinai, Moses was given the law. The law was given by Moses. And the contrast, but the grace in the original, the grace and the truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the remarkable thing is that this is the first mention of Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. And it's really fascinating. It's been fascinating me. Norman Simon mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, that's really interesting, isn't it? He's given all these remarkable descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you keep saying, well, who is it? Who is it? In verse 1, he's the Word. He's the Word who is God, and he's the Word who is God. In verse 3, he's the Creator of all things. And they're speaking of this Him. In verse 4, in him was life. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. Verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. He has a possession in this world. And verse 12, that remarkable verse, as many as received him. Many as received him gave he power to believe on his name. They believe on his name. They believe on all the character of God that's been revealed. They're born. They're born of God in verse 13. In verse 15, John bears witness of him. And John says, he was. He is the eternal. eternal existing God. He was before me. He's always been the great I am God, this Lord Jesus Christ. This is he. He was. He's the first prophet. John has a remarkable place in Christian history, hasn't he? All the other prophets said he's going to be like this. He will do these remarkable things. He will fulfill all of these remarkable promises. He will do all of the things that only God can do in this world. And all the prophets said he's like this, and he'll do these things. And you have in Isaiah 53 and so many other places in the scriptures remarkable descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those prophets. Malachi spoke of him. He will come to his temple. And John the Baptist is the very, very first. You can say, there he is. There he is. That's him. That's him. That behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John bear witness of him. And then verse 16, we speak of his fullness. And John, in a sense, is drawing his head. Well, who's he talking about? This is remarkable, isn't it? This is not any ordinary human being whatsoever. This is the God-man himself. And then in verse 17 he says, grace and truth. The grace, the only grace of God. The truth of who God is. The truth of how God saves sinners. The truth of all the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the scriptures. It's the truth. So the question is why? 16 times he mentions him in those opening verses. And now he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews does the same. He writes 2.5 chapters before he mentions this. And then he says, we see Jesus. He's told you about the fact that he's God, that he makes all things and he upholds all things, and he's so big that this universe can be wrapped up like a shawl around your shoulders by the Lord Jesus Christ. So why? We have the answer at the end of verse 18. He hath declared him. The purpose of all of this revelation is for a declaration of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, the scriptural writers want us to know the truth of the character of God as much and as fully as the Holy Spirit can describe it, as they pen these remarkable words, and as much as is necessary for the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to cause us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to see all of his character. See, there's no benefit to anyone in knowing something about God and then finding something else about him offensive. God's children are made by the grace of God to love all of the character of God. They find everything that God writes about his son true. And they find everything that God writes about his son to be for them a sign of his grace to them. It's the truth of his character. And John has given us the most remarkable description of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has declared him. That's what this whole purpose is. That's what church is about, isn't it? It's having the Lord Jesus Christ declared to us. We actually just hold him out before people in as much glory as sinful flesh might be allowed by God to speak to other sinners. We declare him. That's what it is to be a minister. You just hold him out. You say, this is who he is. That's what John did, didn't he? He's a witness. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's much talk of grace. People name their churches after grace, don't they? But grace without truth is not grace at all. That's what these verses are saying. If he's full of grace and full of truth, then all of the grace of God is a truth about his character revealed. I love how the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon describes him. He's the fairest among 10,000s. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. And he's taken me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. His love is a gracious love. His love is a love of truth. Everything that he does, you can put that beside all the attributes of God, and you'll find that it fits as a remarkably good adjective to them in so many remarkable ways. So grace, till we go back into John's Gospel, grace in John's Gospel is this light that comes into the world in verse 5. It's a light that shines in the darkness. It shines in the darkness of our depravity. It shines in the darkness of this depraved world that we live in. And at the rate at which the darkness is growing and darkening before our very eyes, how remarkable the light of the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he, in the midst of all of this that we see around us, is light that shines, is a light that shines. What grace it is in verse 7 and verse 15 to have a witness of him. The only way you'll know about him is if God sends a messenger to declare him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how can they hear unless there's someone who preaches to them? And how can someone preach unless they be sent? John was sent of God. And John's witness is the witness of all of God's servants throughout history. John's witness is the same witness as God's servants today. Behold the Lamb of God, we're saying. Behold the Lamb of God. What grace. And it's a grace that is an operational grace. Grace is not there as something that sort of sits there as passive. The grace of God is active grace. The shepherd is an active shepherd. He comes into the world in verse 9, and he comes to his own. The ones born of God, they receive him. They don't receive things about him. They don't receive things that he might do. They receive him. That's what salvation is, isn't it? It's receiving him. And it's to believe, at the end of verse 12, it's to believe on his name. It's to rest, to rely, to trust in his name, in his character, in the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. What grace. What grace it takes for rebels, the rebels that we read about in Luke chapter 4, who heard the most remarkable stories of grace and the most remarkable descriptions of the grace of God coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, here I am, I'm God, here's your Messiah, and I've come. I've come, he didn't say I've come to criticise him, he didn't say I've come to condemn, he said I've come to heal the brokenhearted, I've come to set the prisoners free. And he shows how he sets the prisoners free. Naaman, set free. Go in peace, says God to Naaman. What a remarkable word from God to us. Go in peace. See, if you leave this hall today with God saying to you, go in peace, then you've received him. You've believed on his name. John writes all this in John 20. He says, I've written all these things so that you'll believe. And that you'll believe and you just keep on believing. You rely and you just keep on relying. I need him. I need him to represent me before God. I need him to bear my sins and take them away. I need him to bear the infinite wrath of God against all my sins. I need him. You rely on him. What grace. To be a receiver. We looked at that last week, isn't it? To be a receiver is essentially not to be a giver. To be a receiver is to be a beggar. To be a receiver is to be someone who is in need. And that's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is the open hand that receives the glory and the grace of God. To be a receiver. We receive grace for grace. Grace of God. What an extraordinary word. What an extraordinary word. He, according to John, is full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. He's the conveyor of grace and truth. He is grace and truth itself. Don't forget what it says, but the grace and the truth in verse 17 comes by Jesus Christ. So what is grace? It's one of the things I love doing. I love defining the words of Scripture. Someone just declared preaching to be defining the words of Scripture, defining the Lord Jesus Christ. See, grace, according to the Scriptures, is always, it's always sovereign grace. That was the offence in the synagogue of Nazareth, wasn't it? That sovereign grace would choose a Syrian to be healed of leprosy and not a thousands of Israelites. It's sovereign grace. Grace is always eternal grace. The grace of God is sovereign grace. The grace of God is eternal grace. For those who have received the grace of God, we just delight in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ saved his people and was gracious to them before the foundation of the world. Therefore, my activities in this world, for all of those people who have received sovereign and eternal grace, are going to be under the hands of a gracious God. You see, one of the things that our verses tell us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ declares God, he explains God, and God is gracious and God is full of truth. He has saved us, 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us, completed activity, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. This is grace, isn't it? But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The grace of God is sovereign, which is why grace reigns, which is why needy people in Hebrews 4 can go to a throne of grace that we might find help in our time of need and comfort in our time of need. The Lord says, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. So there is a people in this world who are the recipients of sovereign and eternal grace. Grace is always electing grace. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. You can't speak about the grace of God without talking about the electing purposes of God. And don't forget, the elect one is the Lord Jesus Christ. God elected one. And when he elected him, he elected all of his people in him. We are one with him. It's election according to the remnant according to the election of God. So grace is the free favour of God. It's to have all spiritual blessings given to you, all of them, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are given to you. Read Ephesians chapter 1. But it's all spiritual blessings. It's all sovereign grace to the guilty and the unworthy. To be a recipient of grace means that you have no merit in you. To be a recipient of grace is that God expects no compensation from you. He's full of grace and truth. It's only to the ill-deserving and the hell-deserving. It's unmerited. It's unsought for. That's why Paul, the apostle, is a pattern. He says he's a pattern. God says he's a pattern of all those who will be saved. And what was Saul of Tarsus doing on the road to Damascus? What did he have to merit himself before God? If he could have got his hands on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have torn him limb from limb and put him back on a cross again. He couldn't get to the Lord Jesus Christ, so he got to his church and did as much as he could to them. That's what it is to be a recipient of grace. God showed him grace, unmerited and unsought for. It just comes from a sovereign hand of God, and it's unattracted by anything in them or through them. So grace can't be bought, it can't be earned, and it can't be won by the creature. Such is the glory of God. The glory of God is revealed in the salvation of sinners by a sovereign hand of God. And the other remarkable thing which these verses in John's Gospel are wanting us to see is that there is an absolute antithesis between grace and works. You cannot mix grace and works. Any tiny mixing of grace and works is nothing but works. It is all works, and grace has been robbed of what it is. And the gracious Saviour and the gracious God He has revealed have been robbed of who they are. As Romans 11:6 says, if it is by grace, then it is no more by works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. The simple point of it is, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. If grace is no more grace, you no longer have Him. You no longer have Him. You cannot have Him in your works, in your meeting with God. Like oil and water, they'll never mix. And wherever works is added to grace, works will always prevail. It has throughout history. But we are saved by grace. And we're saved by grace without God looking beyond His Son. I love what God says of Abraham. It was counted to him for righteousness before God. Verse 4 of Romans 4. But now to him that worketh, it is not the reward. Is the reward not reckoned of grace, but as a debt? So people who do things and think that they can do things that are meritorious are putting God under an obligation to do something for them. And I love verse 5. I still remember when the Lord made this verse powerful for me. But to him, Romans 4, 5, but him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. We are recipients, God's children are recipients. And the great question that John raises is what is the relationship between the law of Moses and the grace of God? What is the relationship between the commands of God in the law of Moses and the glory of what John is beholding here? God's children love God's law. God's children love God's law. God's children respect and revere God's law. God's children do not dishonour God's law in any way at all. But the remarkable thing about what John is wanting us to see in this contrast here is that the Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh and he was made under the law. And he and his people perfectly obeyed it. I love what Isaiah 42 says. He said, he will magnify the law. He'll make the law honourable and he will magnify it. Paul gives the description of his life in Romans 7, and he says, the law is holy, And the commandment is holy and just and good. The problem is that the law never made anyone holy. The law never made anyone just. The law never made anyone good. Only the Lord Jesus Christ did all of those things. So the law manifests what man is, and that's sin. And the one way you can tell whether the law has done its work in a person's life is if they are silent about anything they've ever done for God. That's what Romans 3 says, isn't it? Now we know that what things soever the law says, and the law is a speaking thing, it still speaks, whatsoever the law says, says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the one. It's one of the evidences, isn't it, that the law of God has done a work in your life. It has stripped you of anything that you have which is meritorious before God. The law just declares one thing to sinners, doesn't it? Guilty, guilty, guilty. That's all it does. I met my preacher friend down the road at the coffee shop this morning, and I count the seconds until he tells me what he's done. And he spent the whole time, and it was about 5 seconds this morning. And then he spent the next 2 minutes I was with him telling me what he does, what he's doing for God. And he's been doing it for years and years and years. Every mouth may be stopped, is what the law does. You have no righteousness. You can do no righteousness. The law says do this and live, and you can't do it. That's the whole purpose of the law, to expose sin. See, the law manifests what man is, which is sin. Grace manifests what God is. He's love and light and truth. The law demands righteousness from man. The law says do this and live. Grace gives the very righteousness of God. He makes man righteous. The law sentences man to death. Grace gives life. The law speaks of what a man must do for God. Grace tells us of what God has done for us and in us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law gives the knowledge of sin, and all the world is to be held guilty. Grace reveals sin put away by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law condemns and grace saves. Grace is the truth of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a grace in which God's people stand. In closing, let's just turn to Romans chapter 5. We have so much more to say about all of this. And Lord willing, we might be given time next week. Romans 4, at the end, says, the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Justification, let me remind you, is to be before God, not having had done any sin. When God made the Lord Jesus Christ the sins of all of his people on Calvary's tree, the sins were his. He owned them as his. They were transferred to him, and God punished them justly. Sin cannot be in two places at once before a holy and just God. He was delivered for our offences. He was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's where God's people stand, don't they? They stand in the grace of God. We have access. We have access. And we rejoice. And Romans 5 declares those who are the recipients of grace. Verse 8, but God commended his love toward us, and yet in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All the grace of God is blood-bought grace. There is no grace apart from the living and the dying and the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Does that describe you? Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, were you an enemy of God? Romans 5 says that all of his people were. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, verse 11, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We receive. In verse 15 says, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, the offence of Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. As I said earlier, grace is not inactive. It abounds to many. It abounds to many. In verse 17, it's called the abundance of grace. We receive the abundance of grace. John is wanting us to contrast in our minds the difference between the two covenants. There is a covenant of works that Adam was put in and all of Adam's seed was put in the garden. They were created under a covenant of works. And there is another covenant, an older covenant. It's the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the covenant in his blood. The covenant is a promise that God made. And the covenant in the scriptures is a person. It's a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the covenant of the great shepherd as he goes throughout this world and throughout time to gather all of his people to himself. It's called the covenant of peace. It's a covenant of grace. It's God's covenant. It's a covenant of the grace of God. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Every one of God's children who is a recipient of the grace of God will delight in the fact that God is true and what he says about his son and the glory of his son is true. He's the great shepherd of the sheep who through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work to do his will. He is the covenant. We do often read, and it's lovely to read it again as we close. King David. What was the sentence of the law against David? What was the sentence of the law against Bathsheba? It was really simple, wasn't it? You take him outside this place and you stone them to death. That's what the law said. And Nathan said and came to David, you're not going to die. The Lord has taken away your sin. He took it away on the cross of Calvary and it's gone forever. And David on his deathbed, said these words in 2 Samuel 23:5. He speaks of his house. He says, although my house be not so with God. And you can talk about his house being the house of Israel, and they were a rebellious house. You can talk about his house being his family, and they were one of the most dysfunctional families in all of history, of children murdering each other and raping their sisters. And that's most likely the house of his own flesh that Satan's talking about. Oh, my house is not so with God. Is your house right with God? My house is not so with God, David says. Yet, but, nevertheless, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. That covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made with me an everlasting covenant. This is a covenant of grace. Ordered in all things and sure. So David wasn't looking to David's activities. David was looking to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking in one place as he rested in peace on his deathbed. And he says, this is all my salvation. And this is all my desire. Although he make it not to grow, this eternal covenant doesn't need to grow. It was perfect when it was made in eternity, when God the Father gave these people into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shook hands, as it were, with his Father and said, I'll take full responsibility for them. I'll bring them back to you. And in bringing them back to you, he says, I'll declare all of your character. I'll reveal all of your glory. I'll reveal your grace and I'll reveal your truth. I'll declare him. Are you a receiver? Are you a receiver? Grace comes to receivers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might take your words and bless them to the hearts of your people and cause us to look away, Heavenly Father. Look away to Calvary and see the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. To look to the place where you are satisfied. And Heavenly Father, where he is received and where his name is believed upon, there is now no more offering for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ has done it all long, long ago. Oh, Father, would you please, by your grace, cause us to go from here, beholding him and knowing that his gospel is good news to sinners. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.